Well, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though a war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. I'm glad we can trust him. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Now open your Bible. By the way, did I tell you when we open the Bible, you know what happens. God opens the mind of God. So let's see what God's thinking about. In the book of Genesis, the book of origins, the first book of the Bible, written, we believe, by Moses, the great deliverer, the one whom God used to bring Israel out of 400 years of bondage. You know, it's good that God sets people free, isn't it? He sets us all free if we'll trust him from sin and sorrow, sensualities, all the burdens and problems, injustices of life. So today I'm filling in, as you know, for Brother Weaver. And I want to say right up front, don't tell anybody I said this, but it's hard for me to follow somebody else's outline. I'm used to making my own outlines, but Dr. Willett from California, he's in California now, isn't he? Still in Michigan. Still in Michigan. He did a great job with us. You have the outline. But if I don't get all the way through the outline or follow every little step, you can forgive me. We're friends. And I'll forgive you if you'll follow my outline. Would that be all right? Let's pray before we read. Father, we are grateful for all of your blessings, your benedictions, your benefits, your bonuses in life. Thank you for what you've done for our church and our pastor and our people. We pray for those that are stricken with a virus this morning. We pray that you'd heal them quickly. I pray that you put a shield around all of us, protect us from that which would be harmful and evil and debilitating in our lives. And I pray as we look at this lesson on injustice, we might realize that there are many injustices in our world, but one day we know the score will be even, and all the injustices will be eradicated, erased, removed from us when we are made just like Jesus. May it be so. In his name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4. The basic text verses for the lesson. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that his father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. I love Sunday school. I've told you this before, but most of you have forgotten it. I was carried to Sunday school the first time when I was 3 weeks old. Now that's been 4,573 weeks ago. I must be getting old. Count them up. I think we all ought to take stock of our lives and inventory of our lives to see just what turns us on, what we are caught by and taken by and put our hearts and minds and souls and money and time and energy in. And the Sunday school is one of those things. I recall vividly in the days of growing up in my dad's Sunday school up in Virginia, that we had a motto that went like this: teaching the whole Bible to the whole Sunday school to enlighten the whole family to the whole truth. That's what it's all about. And you know, not only are we doing that in our Sunday school, but many Sunday schools likewise are doing it. We're doing it in our seminary, where we're training preachers how to teach and how to preach and how to start churches. From the book of Genesis all the way through the Revelation. I remember when my dad started out in the Southern Baptist Convention. He had the little quarterlies. How many of you remember the little quarterlies in the Southern Baptist? Yes, some of you have been, you've been there. Well, I remember when my dad came to Fort Worth in the early 40s, and he attended the School of Prophets in the First Baptist Church under Dr. Norris. And he came home and took out all the quarterlies, hop, skip, and jump. A word here, most of them made up by rank liberalists back in those days. Think what it would be today. And I'm not putting anybody down, but I'm going to put somebody up. The Bible was put into the Sunday school, and the Sunday school started growing. And way back before the days of mega churches and large bus ministries, our Sunday school was running 1,000. I'm talking about in the 40s. Bus ministers had not been born in those days. And I'm not against bus ministers. We have a great one, and I love them. But we did have a bus ministry, but we brought in adults because they didn't have any cars to drive. Many of our adults came in on the bus, only way they could get there. But I'm saying all that to say this. This book is our textbook. The Sunday school is the working agency of the church. It is the arm that reaches out into the community and enlists people. By the way, they cannot come unless they're brought. They cannot learn unless they're taught. So we go after them, we bring them in, and we teach them. That's what it's all about. 8 out of every 10 people who are saved in a church ministry are saved through the Sunday school. That's how important the Sunday school is. That's 85% roughly of all souls who come to know Christ through the ministry of the church are won and brought in through the Sunday school. I like to think of the Sunday school as the university of the people. Just anybody can enroll. If you don't believe it, just look around. No, I'm just... But anybody can enroll. There's no registration fee. There's no tuition. And there's one great textbook, the Bible. And the Bible we know is the perfect, unadulterated, inspired, infallible, inerrant, impeccable, indestructible, powerful, precious, perfect, pure, pontifical Word of God. And you can't, listen folks, you cannot improve on that which is perfect. Trying to improve on that which is perfect is like trying to make water wet or snow white. The Bible speaks for itself. Somebody says, well, aren't they contradictions? No, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It only contradicts those who read it and disagree with it. Thank God for the Bible. It tells me who I am. Thank God for the Bible. It tells me where I'm bound. Thank God for the Bible. It makes the way so plain. Thank God for the Bible. It exalts the Savior's name. Now, when I was in the Bible Baptist Seminary over 70 years ago now, Dr. Louis Insminger was our Sunday school administration teacher. Dr. Insminger was the greatest Sunday school authority of the 20th century. Dr. Insminger was known throughout the United States for his expertise in Sunday school. Dr. Norris brought Dr. Insminger into the ministry of the First Baptist Church in 1913. The Sunday school was running about 300. By 1928, it was averaging over 5,000 a week. Because Dr. Insminger had this philosophy: Go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on. I'll never forget, he used to remind us often, you go after some that you get. You go after some that you don't get. But you get some that you wouldn't get if you didn't go after those that you didn't get. Please don't ask me to repeat that. I've been thinking about it for 70 years, and sometimes I still get it mixed up, but I think I got it right that time. Dr. Insminger either organized or reorganized 23 of the largest Sunday schools on the North American continent. First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, the Temple Baptist Church of Detroit, the Broadway Baptist Church of Knoxville, the Jarvis Street Baptist Church of Toronto, and the list goes on and on and on. Dr. Insminger organized those Sunday schools. So we believe in Sunday school around here. Now, this is the first lesson on a new series on injustice. The title of this Sunday school lesson is Dealing with Injustice. And Dr. Rillette has given us three major points. Number one, Roman numeral one, I have it. The reality of injustice. It's a real thing. I started to say Dr. Temp, but we might doctor him later. But Brother Temp and I were talking a while ago about injustices in the world, the reality of them. The second major point, the roots of injustice. Where do the injustice, the unjust acts come from? And third, the response to injustice. How do we respond? Now, the one overriding truth in this lesson, please don't miss this. If you do, you will miss the whole point. God's master plan for your life. Let me underscore that. God has a plan, a pattern, a purpose, a program, a prescription for your life. And when we see all the things that happen to us coming together, we can understand that God is working out, remember, the master plan. Now, what does the word injustice mean? Let me give you the dictionary definition. Any violation of the rights of others. If I do something that violates your right as an individual, I've inflicted an injustice upon you. If you do something to me that violates my rights, you've inflicted an injustice upon me. The act of injustice can be inflicted by a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a co-laborer, an employer, anybody. Now, as we said, the text for today's lesson we've given you and read it to you, Genesis 37, 3 and 4. Now, it carries with it a memory verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. 1 Peter 2, 23. And Peter in 1 Peter 2, 23 gives us a commentary really on what is said through this lesson, how we ought to respond to injustices. By the way, I learned a long time ago that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. I remember Dr. Norris saying to us many times, young men, interpret the scripture by scripture. Our words mean very little. God's words mean everything. That stuck in my mind all these years. Our words amount to very little. And by the way, it's not what man says about the Bible, it's what the Bible says. So we have this commentary in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Maybe you want to turn there. I want to turn there because I want to read verses 21, 22, and 23. So if you have your Bible ready to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read beginning at verse 21. Now, the memory verse is verse 23, but we have to get the background of it from verse 21. And here's what Peter wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as is all scripture. For even thereunto were ye called, because, watch this now, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now here's the memory verse. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And this is the crux of the whole thing. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So when you are done unjustly, and we'll get to this more fully in just a little bit, hopefully as the time lasts. But you, when you have suffered an injustice, remember this. You can turn it over to God, or you can set it out for yourself and make a mess of it. Jesus set the pattern for us. He committed himself to him, his Father, who judges righteously in all things. You never have to worry about God's decision on anything or his judgment on anything because it's always righteous. It's always true. So keep that memory verse in mind. How do we react when we're unjustly accused? How do you react? Could I get very personal? How do you react when you are unjustly accused or your character is impugned? How do you react? Do you attempt to get even? Do you react with hatred, bitterness, and contempt? Do you rail upon your accuser with anger? Or, follow me now, do you react in the Spirit of Christ? Ask yourself this question. What did Jesus do when he was unjustly treated? Well, the memory verse tells us what he did. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten anybody, but he committed it all himself to him that judges righteously. By the way, wouldn't it be a good thing if we asked that question, what would Jesus do, before we made any decision? Where we're going to go, where we're going to live, the kind of car we're going to drive, the school that we're going to, anything we're going to say, anything we're going to do, any place we're going to be. Ask that question. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus gives us an underlying verse. I don't know whether it's a lesson outline or not, but I think it is Luke 6:29. I'm going to quote Jesus again. Now here's what he said. Unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Now I've heard people smartetically saying, well, what are you supposed to do after that? Doesn't tell us what to do. But if Jesus wanted us to know anything else about it, he would have told us. If he wanted us to know that after you've been smitten on both cheeks, you can go, no, no, no. He stopped it right there. Once you get smitten on one cheek and turn the other, you have set a pattern of your behavior. You're following the footsteps, the attitude, and the word of Jesus Christ. Now here's something to think about. Injustice is something that all of us will encounter sometime in our life. I would dare say there's not a person in this room who sometime in your life has not been treated unfairly, unjustly. And I want to make another statement, and you may throw rocks at me on this one. I don't believe there's a person in this room that hasn't treated somebody else unjustly and unfairly. It's getting awful quiet now, Pastor. I don't know. We may have to turn on some more air conditioning. We all are guilty. We're recipients of it, and we're givers of it. That's a stated fact of life. You see, everything that we do, we should always act in the spirit of Christ. We must demonstrate his love, not hatred. We must act in a way, don't miss this, that glorifies God. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, everything that we do should be done to the glory of God. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Wouldn't this be a better world to live in if we all did that? Now, we're living in a sin-cursed world that's inhabited by fallen creatures. Now, what does the Bible say about that? I want to know what God says. In Romans 3:10, God says there's none righteous. No, not one. In Romans 3:23, God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, the wise men wrote for God these words, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, I've had some people to tell me in all of my years of the ministry, well, I haven't sinned since I got saved. And I say to them, what do you call lying? Don't tell me. Now, none of us are perfect. There's only been one perfect one. We should strive to reach that perfection. And one day, praise God, we'll be just like him. And we won't make any more mistakes. We won't hurt anybody else. We won't inflict unjust acts and deeds and words and thoughts on other people. But we've got to wait till Jesus takes us home before we can do that. Now, here is the one verse that you need to look no further on these matters, and that's Romans 5:12. Please don't miss it. Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, we know, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. No exceptions, no exclusions, no exemptions, no kidding. We have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in view of what God says and God's word tells us about sin, the sinful condition of all men, guess what? We can expect unjust treatment. We can expect trouble and persecution. I give you Paul's commentary on this. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that live godly will suffer persecution. So don't be surprised when you suffer persecution in this fallen culture and fallen world and fallen race that we're all a part of. I go back to the oldest book in the Bible, probably the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 7. He said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. In Job 14:1, he said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, full of trouble. Is anyone in this room this morning that can say honestly that you've never had any trouble in your life? Anybody? If you say that, I'll meet you at the altar. Even I can't kneel, but I'll come down to the altar and pray with you. Because you're not telling the truth. All of us have had trouble. All of us have been persecuted in one way or another. Let me give you some advice on trouble. Let me give you some bad advice. When in trouble, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Now let me give you some good advice. Don't trouble trouble till trouble troubles you. For you only make your trouble double trouble when you do. And by the way, don't go around telling everybody all your troubles. Half of them won't believe it. The other half thinks you had it coming to you. What did Jesus say? Let's go back to quote the greatest authority the world has ever known. In John 15, beginning at verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But because you're not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And then he goes on down in verse 20, in that same 15th chapter of John, to say, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's what Jesus said. I like what Jesus said in John 16, 33. I'm going to quote him again. In the world, he said, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now listen, follow this carefully. Because we're in Jesus, and Jesus is in us, if he overcomes the world, that means we've overcome the world. Can you follow that logic? That's very logic. We're in him. He overcomes the world. He enables us to do the same thing. Now, all that's introduction, folks. The first major point, the reality of injustice. We know that injustice can come from several sources. I'm going to give you a biblical example where injustice came from a heathen government. The man Daniel. One of the greatest studies you could have in the Old Testament, besides Joseph, Pastor, I know what your favorite is Daniel. You ought to go into Daniel and just read it through and read it again. You have to read it several times before you get all the message. But in Daniel, listen, Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, not a lion's den. I could have cats in it or mice or have nothing, but a den of lions. You know why? Because he prayed three times a day unto God. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, not because he did something wrong, but because he did something right. You see, King Darius, prompted by his advisors who were jealous of Daniel, Daniel had been set up by the king as his fair-haired boy, so to speak, and his peers got terribly jealous. After all, he was from a foreign country. Here he is over here in our country trying to tell us what to do. So they decided they'd get something on Daniel. The only thing they could find against Daniel was it was in his prayer life. Wouldn't it be good if that was said about us? The only thing I can find wrong with that guy is his prayer life. He prays three times a day. He gets down on his knees three times a day. Somebody says, but never. Brother Dr. Barber, Brother Barber, teacher, whatever. I can't get down on my knees three times a day. Well, I'm going to confess to you, I can't either. If I came and got down on my knees, somebody would have to get me up, and it'd take a long time to do it. When you're getting 190 pounds up, you know, that's hard to do. But what am I saying? If you can't get on your knees, please don't forget this. Whatever the posture of your body, your soul can be on his knees. Don't forget that. Lay in the bed and pray. Sit down in the chair and pray. Stand up and pray. The psalmist gives us a pattern for that in Psalm 55, verse 17, on the number of times. Daniel prayed three times a day. The psalmist said, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Did you sue for loving favor as a shield for this day? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer turns the night to day. Oh, if you could only understand, if we could only get the truth about what praying will do for us. I think the more that we pray, the more we talk God's language. And God's language is the Bible. Daniel 6:10. Remember now that King Darius, the Medo-Persian king, had made a decree, prompted by his advisors, that anybody who prayed for 30 days or made any petition for any from any other god besides him, they'd be thrown into a den of lions. So what did Daniel do? Did he run to his room and cover up his head and, cry. No. Listen to what he did. Daniel 6:10. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and by the way, when the writing was signed, that was it. The laws of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. So when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. You don't want to miss this. As he did aforetime. He didn't change his pattern of prayer life. And by the way, Daniel didn't wait till some great crisis came in his life before he prayed. That was a pattern for him every day, three times a day. That wasn't something new, as he did aforetime, as he was accustomed to doing. He prayed three times a day. Verse 16 of Daniel 6 says, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king did everything he could to keep Daniel out of the den of lions. But his advisors reminded him, the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. So reluctantly he called for Daniel to come, and they cast him into the den of lions. And guess what God did the first thing? God gave the laws lockjaw. Daniel had a good night's sleep in a den of lions. The Bible tells us the king rolled all night in a comfortable bed and couldn't sleep. Isn't God good? I used to hear my daddy say, well, now, Daniel would say to one of these lions, now move over a little bit. I want to put my head right on your belly. I want to get a good night's rest. And daddy went on with it, and it was great. I can't go through all of it. But I want you to listen. The next morning, the king rushed to the den of lions. And here's what he said. Daniel, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? And Daniel answered in verse 22 of chapter 6. Please don't miss this. My God hath sent his angel and hath given the lions locked. No, it didn't go exactly that way, but that's what it meant. Listen to it. And hath shut the lions' mouths, locked jaw, that they have not hurt me. God was on Daniel's side. Let's face it, folks. God was looking after the man that believed him, trusted him, honored him, even in a pagan kingdom, when everybody else was bowing down before the earthly king, Daniel was bowing down before God. Now sometimes injustice not only comes from pagan kings and kingdoms, but it comes from family members. The biblical example here, of course, is Joseph. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them he picked out as a favorite. He was the son of the old age. Now, I can relate to that because there were 9 of us kids, and when the last one came along, he got anything he wanted. 6 boys, he was the first one to get a car. He got anything. He was a son of the old age, and so was Joseph. And what did Jacob do? He made him a coat of many colors. And that was not only a beautiful coat, but it was a symbol of authority. When those brothers looked at that color, that many colored coat, they knew there was something behind it. His brothers hated him. They became very jealous of him. Then Joseph had a couple of dreams. He dreamed first that they were out, all 12 of them, in the field, binding their sheaves, stacking up, laying down first the stalks of corn and tying them around the middle and standing them up. And Joseph said, I dreamed that we were out in the field. We were binding our sheaves, and my sheaf stood straight up, and all 11 of yours bowed to mine. And they said, hey, You think you're going to rule over us? We'll show you, young boy. Well, he dreamed another dream. And then he told this one to his brothers. He said, I dreamed another dream. And in this dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars all did obeisance to me. You think you're going to rule over us? We'll show you, young man. Mother, daddy, all 11 brothers would one day. By the way, folks, every jealous, God-hating, Christ-rejecting sinner on this globe will one day bow down before him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and unto himself. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Well, I'm about through because my time is about out. I'm not through, but I'm finished. Daddy sent the boys down to Shechem to feed the flock. And he sent Joseph down to see how they were doing, see how the flock was doing. So when they saw Joseph coming, they said, "Ha ha, there comes that dreamer. You better listen to that dream." Both of them, both dreams. "There comes that dreamer." Well, they decided first they would kill him. And then Reuben said, "Let's don't kill the boy. He's our brother. Let's put him down the pit and just see what happens to him." So they sat down and started eating. And all of a sudden, there comes this big band of Ishmaelites going to Egypt to sell their wares. So they decided, hey, we can make some money from him. Judah said, "Hey, let's get him out of that and sell him to these guys." And you know the rest of that story. He ends up in the house of Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard of Pharaoh and had charge of everything that Pharaoh had at that time. And Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon him. Now, there are no young men. Well, maybe one or two is not so old in this group. There's some young fellows over there. When she starts casting her eyes upon you, be careful. She started flirting with him, and then she begged him to come to bed with her. Be careful, boys. It may sound good, but the end is disastrous. But Joseph resisted. She caught his coat. He ran out. She had the coat to prove. He tried to rape her. All that story went on. And that story ends in Joseph's favor as everything. Remember, God has an underlying master plan for your life. Joseph becomes the second ruler. Nobody could buy corn. Nobody could do anything without Joseph's permission. So sooner or later, all the countries around had to come down to Egypt to buy corn, and the Israelites, Jacob and his group, had to come. And you know that story, how that he was revealed to his brothers. And I want to read you a verse that really says a whole lot. God, remember, God's working behind the scenes all the time. Genesis 50 and verse 20. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God." Push the pause button right there for a second. "But God." That's a game changer. We ought to put that behind everything we say. "But God. This happened, but God. This, but God. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." We do well to look beyond what's happening right now. If you follow Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then. Now I know in part, but then." Keep your eyes on the then. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And though we've kind of stumbled through it, maybe missed some of the outline, we've tried to do what we felt we could do to help each one of us to realize you have a plan, you have a purpose, you have a pattern, you have a program, you have a prescription for our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.